Ephesians chapter 6 is where we're going to start. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to finish up our passage this morning on job and employer, the workplace. We've been spending a couple of weeks talking about verses 5 to 8, where it talks about servants. And it talks about servants in the sense of, you know, serving an earthly master. You see in verse 5 where it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh." And then we're going to spend our time today in verse 9 where it says, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them, your servants, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, and neither is their respective persons with him." So this last verse of our passage today, talking about, you know, the spiritual battles we all face in the workplace. I know if you're like me, you know, you spend 8, 9, 10 hours a day at your job, 5 or 6 days a week. And a lot of times we get this idea that, you know, our jobs really don't matter. We just kind of go and work our jobs, and when we get out of our jobs, we can really serve the Lord. And I think what we've tried to do is pull out of this passage is, you know, your job is important and how you do your job is important. Why? Because we adorn the gospel that we preach. We should adorn the name that we wear being Christians. And as we move into this last verse in verse 9, where it talks about masters, we're going to talk about the boss. We're going to talk about the employer. We're going to talk about the supervisor, the manager, the owner, whoever it is that is the master of the servant. God speaks to him also. And the one thing that I think we could draw out of this is, you know, God, he really doesn't draw lines of distinction. He expects Christ-like behavior out of everybody. And as we look at this passage about masters, you know, the one thing that we're going to see is, don't think that being the boss means you get to kick back and relax. You ever had that thought, you know? Whew, boy, I wish I could be a supervisor. I can't wait to be the manager, then I get the office. Then I can sit back and play solitaire all day. You know, that's not it. And I know that you guys that have already aspired to that and you're working those jobs, supervisor, manager, you have people under you. Frankly, you understand that with that greater privilege and greater authority, it always brings greater responsibility and you've got more to do. It's always more on your plate. And so, you know, the first thing that we need to understand about being the boss is, regardless of your situation, regardless of your circumstances, if you're over somebody or under somebody, look, in Christ, we're all the same. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we all carry the name of Christ, we all have the responsibility to live and work in a Christ-like manner. So, if you're a boss, don't get a big head, basically. You were bought with a price, just like those people under you. And you are a servant of righteousness, just like those people under you. You have a master, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we get into this verse in verse 9. We'll finish up this this portion on servants and masters. I want to do two things. Okay, number one, we're going to look at the verse. I'm going to do my best to explain the verse. I don't think it's that difficult to understand. If you look at it, it's just pretty simple, pretty easy principles. We'll do a review because, you know, God expects the same things out of the masters as he does servants, and then a little bit more. And then what I would like to do, after we get through our explanation of this verse, I'd like to take a little bit of time, if time would permit, and I want to take us back into the Old Testament looking at an example. An example in the Old Testament of a good servant and a good master and somebody who is an encouragement for me, and I hope would be an encouragement to you as we all seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in ministry, okay, in the calling that we have as Christians to make disciples in ministry, but also in the workplace, knowing that, you know, we have to put food on the table somehow, and that's Joseph. So we're going to work through verse 9, and then I want to go back and look at some principles in Joseph that have been for me last year and a half, especially, you know, an encouragement, motivation, exhortation to say, hey, you know, there's seasons in life and you need to pay attention to what the Bible says and do it so God can have the glory. So look at verse 9. Ephesians 6, 9. Like I said, here's where we're going to start. The daily battle of masters. Here's what God says. You know, he says in verse 9, "And ye masters, those who are over the servants, do the same things unto them," the servants. Okay? Now the first thing he brings out is, God requires the same thing of the masters as he does of the servants. So if you go back and you look at verse 5, here's our quick review. Verse 5 says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto the Lord." So the first thing that a master needs to do, he needs to do his job with fear and trembling. And remember, what we did with this phrase, fear and trembling, we looked at the opposite. The opposite of fear and trembling is haughtiness. It's this prideful arrogance where no fear, right? And that's not how God calls us to do our job. We're not called to do our job with pride, with arrogance, with haughtiness, with self-centeredness. We should not take lightly the fact that all of us have a master. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians, not only are employees to reflect that name that we wear, how much more the supervisor, manager, boss, master. Okay? So do your job with fear and trembling. Do your job also in singleness of heart. Focusing on your job, being the boss, doesn't mean you get to kick back and relax. It means that you usually have more job, more work to do, that you have a responsibility not only to work for those people that are over you, but take care of the people that are under you. And then in verse 6, he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. This is one thing we looked at last week, you know, the difference between these two parts of the body, the eyes and the heart. You're not to do your job with eye service to please men, okay? You do your job from the heart. You do your job heartily. You do your job, you do the job you're given, okay? And go that extra mile. And then in verse 7, he says, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. And that's where we brought out that idea of, you know, you need to do your job with goodwill, not bad will, with a good attitude, not with a bad attitude. That does not mean you have to enjoy your job, okay? I know everybody here enjoys their job. I'm probably the only one that doesn't, right? Right, Larry? Yep. Yep, there it is. But, you know, to do your job with goodwill means you do your job with a good attitude. You go in, you're willing to do the job that you've been given, okay? Just do it without complaining, not grudgingly. And then if something else needs to be done, well, you go that extra mile, and that's okay. That's okay. That's what God expects of us, all of us, servants and masters alike, okay? And then he says in verse 8, and this is one of those words you could circle and then connect down to verse 9. He starts out verse 8 by saying, knowing, okay? He just gave you instructions about what to do as a servant and how to do that, okay? Be obedient to your masters, fear and trembling, singleness of heart, not with eye service, doing the will of God from the heart, okay? Doing with goodwill, doing service as unto the Lord, not unto men. And then he gives you the motivation to do that, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now you see that same thing in verse 9, which says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, your servants, forbearing, threatening. And he says, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons in him. So do your job knowing that you're going to be judged for it. You're going to be judged for it. You do it as unto Christ because we serve that master. And it's the same for the boss or the employees. We will all give an account to God for all of our works. God does not separate religious works from secular works, okay? He will judge you for all of your works done in the body if you have done those works according to his will or not, okay? So that's the first thing we see in verse 9. And like I said, it's not difficult to understand. Masters, do the same things unto them. God expects the same thing of the boss as he does the employee. Why? Because the boss is still an employee. He's still a servant. He still has a master. And then God says there's a little bit more that he expects of masters. He says forbearing, threatening. Okay, now that's nothing he ever said to the servants. Okay, the person that is over people in the job place, because he is given more privilege, more authority, it means he has more responsibility. And the one thing that God pulls out and he shows us, at least in this passage, there's other things that we could bring in, he says forbearing, threatening. That means that you should not bully people into following you. How many of us have been in jobs like that? Where your boss is this bully. You get in there and it's, you know, he just stands over you and just rails on you and rails on you and rails on you and get it done. And you feel this controlling atmosphere. Have you ever had a boss like that? No. Yeah. Okay, now, have you ever had a boss in a job that actually motivated you? That actually looked out for your well-being? That you, when you came into work, you knew, okay, I got to do my job. It's not one of those bosses who, you know, I don't care. And you just kind of come in and slough off. But it's one of those bosses who inspires you to do your work, even though you don't like it. Well, that's what God is saying. You should not have to threaten and bully your people to get them to do what needs to be done. Now, obviously, in the workplace, an employee is hired and paid to do a job, right? That's what they do. They say, I'll give you so much money if you do that work. Okay, so if that employee does not do that job, well, he should not be paid and he should be dehired. Right? You're hired and paid to do a job. Don't want to do that job? Don't get paid and get dehired. Okay? Fired. Now, that's not bullying a servant. Okay? That's not threatening. And that's just reality. You know, hey, I want to hire you. I want to give you a job. Here's what I expect of you. Okay, so I come in there and I play ping pong all day. Well, now that's not what I hired you for. Well, that's what I want to do. Okay, do that, but I'm not going to pay you. And please don't come in tomorrow because I'm dehiring you. The point being here is basically if you want to go one book to the right, go look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The point being here in this passage is you need to be a good boss. Be a leader, not a controller. Take care of the people that God has placed under you. Look out for them. Yes, I know we all have people under us that are pathetic employees. They're just pathetic. And frankly, they don't need to be employees. I mean, there's a time to say, hey, there's the door. You need to leave. You're not working. Go away. I understand that. But we also know that basically when people come in, they got a job, most people, at least here in our culture, they show up the job and they know, okay, I got to do 8 hours, work for 8 hours pay. We understand that. Might not be that we like it, but we understand that. So if you have some people under you, you're a supervisor, you're a manager, you're the master of the servants, understand that God expects you to be a leader, to take care of them, to look out for them, and that's Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Okay, here's a good attitude to have towards your employees. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see, the people under you are not rungs on your ladder of success. Have you ever felt like that as an employee? Wow, he just placed his foot on my head. I have athlete's scalp because he is using me as a rung on the ladder of his success. He just threw me under the bus. Have you ever been there? Or is it only me? Okay, it's only me. I'm preaching to the choir. Okay. And so what happens is, boss, you need to watch out for your people. Take into consideration them as people. Now look, I've told you this before. I have a job that I don't really particularly enjoy. I don't really like. Frankly, it's been the only job I could get after coming back off the mission field and being an old guy trying to get an entry-level job, okay? And I know the gray hair doesn't help, so I'm letting my beard grow, and it seems to be speckled with a bit of gray, too. So here's wisdom, right? Wisdom in the gray hair. But nobody, look, it's not the fact that you go into your job, you have to like it. No, but you know what? Lately, God has given me a new boss, and he gave me a new boss several months ago. And she has consistently taken care not only of me, but our team. She has consistently shown interest in us, loyalty to us. She has defended us. She has gone before management to make our jobs less disagreeable, to make it more fair, whatever you want to call it. She has watched out for me and us on the team. And frankly, even though it's a disagreeable job, it's very easy to work for her. Because she's a good boss, okay? And I think that's the kind of leaders we need to be. Masters, we need to be supervisors, managers, whatever you want to call it. That's what we need to be. Why? Because we need to look out for the others that are under us as leaders, look out for their development, their care, so that they can actually do the job, even though it's disagreeable. Do it in a way that's with goodwill rather than grudgingly. Rather than me standing over them with the whip and beating the tar out of them to make them do what I want them to do. Okay? So go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll finish up with this verse here with this idea of knowing. When he says, look, ye masters, do the same things unto them, the servants that are under you. And then he says, forbear threatening. And then the motivation for that is knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. This knowing is the same thing, like I said, we see in verse 6. Masters and servants will be judged exactly the same. You ought to know that you will be judged for all of your works. If you want the reference, we're not going to take the time to look at it right now. It's 2 Corinthians 5:10. We looked at all of that before. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that God will judge you for every work that you have done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And that's every work. God doesn't draw a line of distinction between secular and religious like we do. You know, we think, well, I'm going to go to my job and that really doesn't matter because that's not religious work. I'm not out preaching the gospel. I'm not teaching the Bible to anybody. But God doesn't draw those kinds of lines of distinction. It's just your works. Why? Because you carry the name of Christ everywhere you go. Now, earthly masters ought to strive constantly to treat their servants, their employees, their subordinates as Christ treats them. Why? Because He is our master. Now, how does Christ treat you? I mean, think about it. How does Christ treat you as His servant? Do you want to serve Christ? I think that's the general consensus that, yeah, I want to serve Christ. I want to please Him. Why? Because He took care of me. He showed a loyalty to me. He took care of me. He watched out for my welfare. I love Him. I want to serve Him. Now, that's the master that Christ wants us to be to those under us, okay? And just as a side note, I do want to bring this out because He said it twice. He said it first to the servants, and then He said it second to the masters, knowing. And I don't want to move ahead with what I have to say without taking a minute to mention this, all right? Doctrine precedes behavior, okay? Doctrine, knowing, precedes behavior, doing. I mean, it's the popular thing in churches today. You guys know this. It's a popular thing in churches today to either despise doctrine or at least to slight doctrine and say, well, it really doesn't matter. That's Bible teaching, Bible study, and theology. How many times do we hear that? We don't need to know more of the Bible. What we need to do is do it. But that's wrong. We need to always grow in our knowledge. Why? Because knowledge will precede behavior. Knowing sound doctrine will lead to sound behavior. And when we slight doctrine, when we despise doctrine or teaching or Bible study, whatever you want to call it, folks, look at the behavior of most churchgoers today. Why is that? Why are churchgoers today more narcissistic than they are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is there more narcissism in our worship services than there is holiness unto the Lord? Why is a worship service geared for me so I can feel good rather than setting my affection on things above and finding out what does God want from me? You see that? Well, and I think it has to do in large part because we have so strayed from Bible teaching and sound Bible instruction, Bible study, exhortation from the pulpit to folks, know your Bible. Know your Bible. We should always strive to obey what we know, yes, but we cannot obey what we do not know. Knowledge will always motivate behavior. Folks, doesn't the judgment seat of Christ work that for you in your life? Doesn't it work that way in your life? Don't you ever think, wow, I'm going to be judged for everything that I've done? Well, I better change what I'm a-doing, right? Okay, maybe not. It does in my life, works in my life that way. I have made career choices based on that, okay? Y'all are a tough crowd today. So this is the daily spiritual battle of a master. This is the daily spiritual battle of a boss, okay? And the same is required of the master as is required of the servants. But more is required. Why? Because he has more privilege, more authority, and there greater responsibility before God. What's the exhortation? Be a good boss. Be a boss that's a leader and not a controller. Somebody who stands up for his employees, who helps out his employees, who looks to the welfare of his employees or her employees so that they will actually follow you even in a job that they don't care for. I mean, frankly, I don't mind doing extra stuff at work for my boss. I don't. Why? Just because of the way she's treated me. There's other people I wouldn't desire to do that for. I would do it because that's the right thing to do. But folks, with somebody that is loyal to you, that has stood up for you, that has treated you in that way, Christ-like manner, folks, it's easy to follow them. So Expect your servants to do their jobs, yes, but lead them as Christ leads us. And that's the end of that passage. All right? He says, you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Okay, we're all the same. When it boils down to it, I'm going to be judged for my work as a servant, as an employee, exactly as my boss is going to be judged for her works as the master. Now, what I'd like to do with the time we have left is take you back to Genesis. Now, if you have a Bible, be running back to Genesis chapter 37. Because what I would like to do is walk you through an example of a good servant who is also a good master, but who also has a calling to ministry. All right? Joseph. Like I said, Joseph, obviously, if you know that... No, wait a minute. Okay, are you at Genesis 37? I want you to put a finger there and then go back to Luke 8. And I want to show you, why... I don't know if you know, Luke 8. And then we're going to take right back to Genesis 37. I'm going to just throw this out to you. I know I'm not the perfect pastor, all right? I understand that. We're not the perfect church, and that's okay. But I'm going to throw this out to you, and I think, you know, as we work through this together, as we grow together as a church, as we're all laboring together in the same field here in Johnson County, as we labor to, you know, evangelize the lost and edify the saved and build a church that has sound doctrine and a biblical focus, sometimes I think what helps us out to get along is understanding one another. You know, sometimes you think, well, why did Greg do that? And you think, well, now wait a minute, if we sit down and we talk through it and you say, oh, now I understand why he did that, I can understand why he's thinking, what he's thinking, what's going on, then you get into this what they call empathy. You know, yeah, well, I can empathize with that, I can kind of understand where he's coming from. And one of the things for me is in Luke, I noticed this a while back in Luke 8, look at 38 and 39. Of course, this is the demoniac of Gadara where Christ cast out all these demons. And I find it interesting that look what this man wanted to do. This man wanted to follow Jesus Christ personally. In verse 38, Luke 8, 38, it says, now the man out of whom the devils were departed, he besought Jesus. Okay, now besought is, he begged him, he asked him, he said, please let me. And he besought him that he might be with him. Okay, he asks, he says, Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to personally follow you. I don't want to leave your presence, right? And what did Jesus say? He said, no. Sent him away. Okay, he besought him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. You know, the fact of the matter is, we don't all get to serve Jesus Christ how we want to. Have you ever thought about that? Yeah, I don't know where you are in your walk or your job or, you know, your personal life, the seasons of your life. Right now, I'm not doing what I want to do. I'm not serving the Lord Jesus Christ like I want to. I'm not. Why? Well, there's a lot that I would like to do that I can't do because I got to work 40 or 50 hours a week just like everybody else so I can take care of my family, right? That's the season of life that we're in. Pastor, church, that's just where we're at. Am I making sense so far? So there's desires that we have in the ministry, and there are times when Jesus says, no, you cannot serve me like you want to. Okay, but what is expected of us? What does this guy do? Well, when Jesus says, no, you cannot follow me personally, what I want you to do is go back to your own town and go preach. And he says, it says in that last part of verse 39, he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Even though he could not do what he wanted to do, even though he could not serve Jesus like he wanted, according to his own desire, he was still obedient. You see that? He went and he obeyed Christ, did what he was supposed to do. Now, I think, folks, we can see a fantastic example of this in Joseph. Now go back to Genesis chapter 37, and I want to pull out some principles of our job and employer while also sharing with you some of the struggles that I am going through as your pastor. Okay? Not to toot my own horn, But just to put myself on a level with everybody else to say, you know what, I'm not perfect. I don't have everything laid out. I don't have everything taken care of. Sometimes I struggle with the confusion of following God just like you do. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, the example of Joseph is an example of a good employee because he's a good servant. But it's also a good example of a master because he is a master of the servants, servant over the other servants, but yet he was a man who was called to greater things. You see, God gave Joseph a dream. And we're not going to go there, okay? We're not going to talk about dreams and visions. I'm going to mention that here in just a minute. But look at verses 5 to 7 in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, verse 5. Here's where this whole story begins. This whole spiritual warfare that we see this kid go through, Joseph, starts with a dream. And it says, and Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, the dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. All right, so here we got a dream. Now, I know you've read Genesis. Most people, I'm kind of looking out here. I would imagine you have an understanding of what comes later. Joseph goes through all the struggles and trials, and then finally his brethren come to him while he's the second in command of Egypt, and they do obeisance to him. This is a vision, a dream that God gave Joseph. This is God's plan for Joseph, okay? This is where it all begins. Today, God does not work in that same way in our lives. Why? We don't get dreams and visions and all of that because we have the completed Scripture. Scripture is sufficient for us, so we don't need dreams and visions. However, tell me if God does not lay a desire on your heart for more ministry. And if He hasn't, well, I think you ought to spend some time in your prayer closet reading your Bible a little more because we always ought to desire to do more for God. You ought to have some sort of, you call it a dream if you want. I have a vision for what God wants me to do. We're not talking about the silliness that goes on in Christianity today about last night I had a dream about a woman in a yellow shirt with torn jeans and her name was Julie and her dad's going to die of cancer. I mean, that's just ridiculous. Okay, that's foolish. What we're talking about is reading your Bible and desiring to do more for God in ministry. Okay? And so without getting mystical and weird, I think all of us could say that God has given us a dream of doing something more for Him. God has given us a desire of greater things than just this. Right? And so for me, folks, look, my dream and my desire is for this local church. I mean, this is it. Everything else that I would like to do, you know, I would like to be preaching on the streets in Latin America. I want to be preaching on the streets here in Kansas City. I want to, you know, I want to get a Bible Institute going. I want to do all this. Well, folks, it all starts right here. This is it, the local church, Harvest Baptist Church. This is my dream. This is my desire. This is what God has laid on my heart. I want to see this church thrive. And for me, this dream is a desire for our church. It's what we put on our banners. Look, I want a church dedicated to biblical discipleship, which means a church dedicated to being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and making disciples. How do we do that? Well, that's through first intentional evangelism. We have to be intentional on the streets with family, with friends, in the work, and even through the mail. We have to be about expository preaching to feed God's sheep so that they can know Scripture. We have to have theological training, biblical training, applied training, that theology that comes through studying the Scripture in order to do it. And then we need to be involved in missions because we got to get out from our own comfort zone and get out and reach other people. So you see, you know, we want to do that. Yes, we want to do that in English. We want to do that in Spanish. But tell me this. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? I don't think so. I really don't. And neither was Joseph. So you know what happens to Joseph? Jump over to verse 20. Joseph got a job. Now, I like this. I mean, I don't know. You say, boy, Pastor, you're really reading into that passage something that ain't there. Well, everybody else does it. Why can't I do it? That's a joke. Okay, that's just a joke. I said that with a smile on my face. But look what happens to Joseph. This young man who has a dream, God gives him a call, whatever you want to call it, a desire for more, what God's plan is in his life. He knows what's coming, and yet, look what happens to him in verse 20. He says, Joseph, you know the story. His brothers say, Come now, therefore, let us slay him, speaking of Joseph, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. See, his brothers hate him because of the calling on his life. His brothers hate him because of the dream God gave him, the vision that God laid on his heart, the call to something greater. His brothers hate him, and they end up selling him in slavery. Look at verse 36. Well, I'm not going to read the whole passage. Verse 28 is where you see him being sold. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And then you look at verse 36, and it says, the Midianites sold him into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So because of the rejection of the brethren, because they couldn't stomach the dream and vision and call to something greater that was in Joseph, instead of living the dream, Joseph found himself slaving away at a secular job that really, in all appearances and for all, you know, what you want to say about it, it really had nothing to do at all with what God called him to do. You look at this, now put yourself in this young man's shoes. He has a dream God lays on his heart. He's got this desire. He knows there's greater things that God has for him coming later. And then all of a sudden, the people that are going to make obeisance to him and bow down to him, his brothers, what do? They strip him, throw him in a pit, and sell him into slavery. And then all of a sudden, a couple of days later, he sold to Potiphar. Now this guy is sitting in a secular job going, wow, what happened to me? Right? Think about it. Wouldn't you say, hello, God? What's going on? What's going on? Well, that's right where Joseph is. But does he get bitter and resentful? Is he an employee?
Well, you know, I'm supposed to be, you know, the head guy. My brother's supposed to bow down to me. That's what God said. So I don't want to do this job.
No, we never see him doing that. We just see him working, basically, doing what he's supposed to do. That's chapter 39. Joseph, as a servant, he adorns the doctrine of God. Look at verse 1. Let's just read a few verses. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard in Egypt, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Now from that we understand that we've got a servant, and that keys us right back into Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, unto your masters, what are you supposed to do? Well, you obey them, not with eye service as men pleasers, but from the heart, with goodwill. Watch Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian, and his master saw, you see that? He saw something. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hands. So not only is Joseph a servant, but he is a good servant. He ends up being the overseer of the other servants. So now he's a master over the other servants, yet serving his master Potiphar. And it came to pass in verse 5, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught he had save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. What can we see in Joseph? Well, number one, the Lord was with Joseph. That's the first thing we should look at right there in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Why does the Bible say that? Well, that's one of those things a lot of times we'll skip over. We obviously know the Lord's with Joseph. Why? Because it takes us 5 minutes to read the story of Joseph. We can cruise through these chapters real quick. We know the Lord's with Joseph. We know where he's going to end up. How many times have you ever been in a situation like this where God has given you a desire for ministry, a desire for something greater, a desire for something more, and all of a sudden you find yourself working for some secular insurance company? And you're like, hello, God, are you there? You ever done that? You ever feel like that? You ever feel like you bow your head and you pray to the four walls? And God doesn't answer your prayers. Well, you know, I'm going to talk some more. You know, maybe I'm in sin. Maybe I need to confess my sin. So, okay, what is it? I yelled at my cat the other day. I'm sorry. you know, I cut off somebody in traffic. Sorry. What is it? Okay, maybe it's a sin in my life. Nope, that doesn't work. And the Lord says this on purpose. The Lord was with Joseph. And what we need to understand, folks, that in spite of difficulties, in spite of trials, in spite of setbacks, we always need to remember, folks, God is faithful. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't abandon us. He is not some deistic entity out there. No, He is in us. He lives in us by the Spirit of God. We have all that we have in Christ. He will never forsake us, even in the dark times. I know a lot of you guys come from the same, you know, church background that I do, and we had a pastor who used to be famous for his little quips and sayings and cliches and whatnot. And one of the things he used to say was, don't doubt in the darkness what God gives you in the light. Why? Well, because God will give you a desire for something to do in the ministry, and then He'll throw you like Joseph out to the wolves. Why? So that you understand that your faith is in Him and not in yourself. It's not about you, it's about Him. And when we get into those dark times in the valleys where we can't see, you know, God, where are you? You need to understand this. The Lord was with Joseph. How much more with us who have Jesus Christ? And then in verse 4, just drawing your attention to this. Look, it says, Joseph found grace in his sight, in Potiphar's sight, his master's, and he served him. Now, Joseph served his master. He did the job that he was supposed to do. And his master saw, in verse 3, it says in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. Now, Joseph's service at his job adorned the doctrine of God. You say, well, now, wait a minute. How did this guy see in Joseph that the Lord was with him? Why would he know that? Well, number one, I think it's because Joseph was vocal about his faith. He didn't use his time on the job to preach when he should be working, but he didn't shirk opportunities to speak of Christ. Look what happens. You guys know the story with Potiphar's wife. And it comes in and starts in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eye upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not, knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath committed all that he hath into my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So he was vocal about his faith. He didn't go around preaching when he should be working, but people knew he was a servant of God. He was serving God. And so when Potiphar sees this kid working for him, it says in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. What did he see in Joseph that adorned the doctrine of God? Think about it. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, Joseph found grace in his sight. He served him. Now that's one thing that Joseph was diligent. He was responsible. He did his job. He was hired as a slave. He was bought as a slave. He was bought to serve. He was a servant and he worked. He also had good fidelity. Folks, that's a word we really need to bring back into our vocabulary. Fidelity. What does that mean? He was trustworthy. He had integrity. That's what we see in verse 4. He says, look, he made him overseer over all of his house. All that he had, he put into his hand. We saw in verses 8 and 9 that everything Potiphar had, he entrusted to this young Hebrew slave. Everything except his wife. And you know what? He could have entrusted his wife to him too, because look at Joseph. He wouldn't lay a hand on that woman. Joseph worked with responsibility and integrity, just like it says in Titus, with all good fidelity. And then we see that Joseph was prosperous. That's verse 2. The Lord said, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. You see that again in verse 3. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper. Well, what does that mean? Look at verse 5. Came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. What does it mean? Joseph produced. He produced for his boss. his boss could put everything in Joseph's hand and know that his resources would not dwindle, but would increase. Because of Joseph's hard work, Potiphar experienced God's blessing, God's increase. Now think about that. That ought to be our desire and our testimony. I wonder if God is going to bless my company because of my hard work as a Christian. Potiphar was a pagan. We have no indication at all that he feared God or served God or anything. And God blessed that pagan. He increased that pagan's resources. Why? Because of Joseph. Joseph was a servant. He was a servant of God. He adorned the gospel. He adorned the doctrine of God. And so God blessed the work that that servant was doing for Potiphar. Who got the benefit? The pagan did. Joseph produced. He was prosperous. And then in verse 6 we see, right down there at the end, that Joseph was well-favored. Joseph was left in charge of everything. All of his household, all of the other servants. Yes, he was still a servant, yet Joseph is a good example for masters because he led others in a way that earned him favor with those that were under him and those that were over him. And so for his good behavior in the workplace, he is rewarded for his hard work, is he not? Verse 13 and 14. Joseph gets sacked. Verse 13, it came to pass when she, Potiphar's wife, saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth because he wouldn't lie with her. He ran away. That she called unto the men of the house and spake unto them, saying, see, he hath brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. And he came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. Now, without going into all the details, obviously Joseph is wrongfully accused by someone of less character than he, but who has a position of authority over him. Has that ever happened to you? Your boss, no character. They throw you under the bus so that they can advance in their own job. Has that ever happened to you? Wow. You guys got good jobs. I want to come work where you're working. It's happened to me, okay, in the short time that I've been around. Look, what happens to him? He's fired, verses 19 and 20. It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant come unto me, that his wrath was kindled. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. So Joseph gets fired, and he gets a new job. His new job was worse than the last job. Look where he went to, folks. He went from being a slave to being a slave in prison. I mean, come on. This is a guy who's got a call of God on his life. God gives him a vision. Oh, he's going to go live the dream. Woo, live in the calling of God. Where's he at now? He was in prison. He's accused of attempted rape. And there he is in a job that is worse than the one he had before. What does he do? What does he do? Well, regardless of his duties, regardless of his situation, regardless of his circumstances, we see Joseph working with diligence. Look at verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. There it is again, folks. Don't forget, God is with you even when you got a bad job, when you're having bad times and dark times, a season of your life when it's a struggle. And God showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison, watch this, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So here we see Joseph again, okay? His behavior adorns the doctrine of God. Joseph produced, he was made to prosper, and the keeper of the prison saw it and puts everything in his hand. So he goes to, he's a servant, he's a prisoner, and he works diligently in whatever they were doing there in the prison. He's noticed for that, and he's put in a position of authority, and ultimately, the keeper of the prison says, hey, look, you take care of this place. I'm going to go over here. And Joseph did. He works with responsibility, with good fidelity. He's trustworthy, he has integrity. You could put anything in the man's hand, and he would do it to the best of his ability, and he would prosper. He would produce. So what happens? Chapter 40, the butler and the baker. You guys know the story, right? Butler and the baker. Now, obviously, we see God's hand at work here behind the scenes. Okay, obviously. Obviously, we know what's coming. Puts the butler and the baker there. One makes it out, one doesn't. And then God uses that one that makes it out to get Joseph up. Well, okay, understand that, but understand this too. Just as obviously, Joseph didn't know that. Again, think about this young man who says, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not even supposed to be in Egypt. I'm supposed to be up there in the promised land. I've got a dad that loves me. Now my brothers, they sold me into slavery. The same brothers God said would bow down to me. And here I am. I don't think I could get any lower. Not only am I a slave, but now I'm in prison and a slave. Okay? So what does Joseph want? Now come on. Look at verse 14 and 15. He wants out. Because he wants out. You can't blame him. Verse 14 says, well, he's talking to the butler, you know, and he gives him this good prophecy about what God's going to do to him. He says, but think on me, please. Ooh, think on me. When it shall be well with thee, show kindness, I pray thee, unto me. Make mention of me unto Pharaoh. Bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So I want out. Okay, now you go down to verse 23, and you guys know what happens. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Doesn't that happen a lot? But look, Joseph wants out. And the principle that I want to pull out here, folks, it's not wrong to try to get out of a bad situation. You know, Joseph had a very disagreeable job that he did not choose. Joseph did not like the job that he had. And when he had the opportunity to network with the butler and get connected through LinkedIn and Facebook to get a better job, you know, God never said that was wrong. God never reproved him for doing that. God never reproved him for trying to get out, trying to get a better job. God did say no, but he never reproved Joseph for trying. However, we never see Joseph slacking off either, and we never see him getting bitter and resentful. Okay? He kept a good attitude in a bad job, and he gave good effort to do well in service to his employer, even when he had a really disagreeable job. What's the moral of the story? If you don't like your job, folks, it's okay. It's all right. You don't have to. You don't have to like your job. You have the freedom and the liberty to try to get out of that job and find a better one. God's not going to reprove you for that. That's okay. But if you cannot get out of that job, you're still expected to do that job that you don't like in a way that glorifies God and adorns the doctrine of God. Do you see the same principles at work in Ephesians 6 that we see in the life of Joseph? Okay, well now Joseph finally gets to live the dream that God gave him. Genesis 41. I like this. Genesis chapter 41, verse 14. It's one of those words that I marked in my Bible. Verse 14 starts out with a word. Then. It's one of those time words. Ties thoughts together. Then. Kind of puts them in chronological order. Then. Then Joseph gets out of his bad job. It says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. Why? Because, well, the chief butler in verse 9, if you go back up to verse 9, you'll see that same word. Then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, oops, I do remember my faults this day. All right, now obviously we can see the hand of God in that. God's timing is God's timing, not ours. Okay, but then we get down to verse 14 and we see that Joseph finally gets to begin to move into this dream that he had, the desire, the call, whatever you want to call it. He says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself, changed his raiment, and came in unto Pharaoh. So then Joseph gets out of the bad job he never wanted in the first place. And then Joseph begins to live out the dream God gave him. Look at verse 39. Same chapter, Genesis 41, verse 39. The Bible says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, according to, unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And so he moves out of being the slave in prison to now being the ruler in Egypt. And then if you jump over to chapter 42, you can finally see Joseph come into the fulfillment of this dream that God gave him. And it says in verse 1, "Now, when Jacob," this is Israel still up in the promised land, "saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and die not. And Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy corn in Egypt. Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came." Now watch it. Here it is. "And bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come." Now, do you know what the lesson is to be gleaned in all of this? The lesson to be gleaned is summed up, I think it's summed up in one word. Long-suffering. Do you know from Genesis 37, from the time God gave him that dream, to Genesis 42, when that dream is fulfilled, what takes you 5 minutes to read in your Bible? You're talking 22 years, folks. 22 years. Now, I know as we read the Bible and we look at somebody's life, you go, well, 22 years, that ain't a big deal. Well, folks, I'm a year and a half into this thing. You see where we're going with it? I don't know where you are in the season of your life and your walk with the Lord and the desires He's laid on your heart. But folks, 22 years, 14 of those years were spent in prison and slavery. That's a long time to have a disagreeable job, slavery and prison. That's a long time to have a job that you hate. Believe me, Joseph wanted out. That's what we saw. He says to the butler, please remember me because I ain't supposed to be here. I don't really like it. I'd rather be out. But you know what? He did it. 22 years of working, 22 years of waiting. And I would say 22 years of confusion about God's calling and plan for His ministry. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? And that's why we see one of the keys to success in the workplace, folks, is in Joseph and its long-suffering. Now, if you have a Bible, go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And here's where we're going to try to wrap this thing up. Galatians. It's one of those G words. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. This passage about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace." What is it? "Long suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Now, long suffering is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, I know long suffering is not a word that we use a lot today. The word that we use today is patience. Okay, patience, which is why you'll find a lot of the newer versions will not use long-suffering because most people don't understand long-suffering, even though I think it's a very simple word to understand. I'm going to explain it in just a minute. They use patience, and so often that causes confusion in us. Why? Because we have a certain idea of what patience is, and then we read that into the Bible. Whereas with the word long-suffering, we don't have to do that. You know what long-suffering is? It is suffering long. Isn't that, that's just one of those deep theological explanations, isn't it? And you know what else? It ain't natural. You understand that? It's a fruit of the Spirit, folks. You are not by nature long-suffering, which means you are not by nature patient. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a fruit of the character of Christ being manifest in you by God. It is by God's grace each day that we suffer through the difficulties in life without totally losing sight of the dream God gave us. Because it's so easy to get down into the valley in the darkness of the trials and the difficulties and say, wow, that was a pipe dream, because God sure ain't in it, yes or no. And then to chuck the whole thing away and just lose it. Whereas long-suffering goes before God and says, you know what, I really don't understand what's going on, but that's where we're heading. So today, there is grace sufficient to stick it out one more day. Suffer long without losing sight of the dream. So don't kick yourself, folks, for not enjoying waiting on God. I think a lot of times, you know, people who say, you know, it's a joy to wait on the Lord. What a crock. Let me think about it. You think Joseph really enjoyed waiting 22 years on the Lord, 14 or more of which he spent as a slave and as a prisoner? Do you think he enjoyed that? Do you think he would just woke up every day in prison and go, wow, today is the day which the Lord hath made. I'm going to skip around just happy. No. He wanted out, folks. He wanted out. He says to the butler, get me out, please. Get me out of here. I don't like it here. I'm not supposed to be here. I'm a Hebrew. I'm not supposed to be here. Get me out. And I think a lot of times we confuse being comfortable with inactivity with patience. Now, wait a minute, folks. Look, being comfortable with inactivity is not patience. Patience in the Bible is long-suffering. The person who enjoys waiting on God in that sense, who is comfortable with inactivity, is someone who is apathetic, indifferent, and disinterested in God's plan and mission for their life. Because I would think if God does a work in your heart and lays a desire on your heart for something greater, that you would desire to do that. And anything that would hinder you in that would cause you to suffer. We exhibit long-suffering by suffering a long time as we desire and strive to see the fulfillment of the dream God gave us for ministry, for the work God laid on our heart. And so while we wait on God and while we wait in long-suffering and patience like Joseph, we need to do our jobs well. We need to do our jobs with a good attitude and with good effort. And that way we can not only adorn the doctrine of God and not bring shame to His name, but folks, we can really, truly give a sacrifice of praise to His name. Now go to Hebrews. Here's where we're going to end up in Hebrews chapter 13. I know you've read this passage too, but I want you to see it in this context. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, what is this sacrifice of praise? That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You know, remember, your job, my job, is part of the works God will judge us for at the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged for being good servants or good masters. We will be judged for doing our jobs and doing it well, just like Joseph. You don't have to like your job. If you do, if you like your job, great. I mean, I mentioned that last week. Man, praise the Lord. It makes it easy to do a good job with goodwill. But if you don't, that's fine too. That's okay. Joseph didn't. Regardless, if you like it or you don't, do it well. Serve, produce, go the extra mile, work with good fidelity. And as we suffer long, folks, here is where we have this tremendous opportunity to really praise the Lord. And have you heard of praise and worship services? Have you heard of those? Praise and worship service. What do you expect when you go to a modern day praise and worship service? Music. That's ridiculous. Do you know when you praise God? You praise God when it costs you something. That's a sacrifice. Because it's not a sacrifice for me to give a tithe. Do you understand that? I give a tithe, I think. I mean, my wife, she takes all my money and spends it and all that. So I think I give a tithe. That's okay. You think it's a sacrifice? No. Would it be a sacrifice for me to give half my salary? Oh, you bet. Yeah. Would it be a sacrifice for me to donate my car to the cause? Yeah, I'd have to walk to work. Is it a sacrifice when everything is going shiny for me to say, oh, praise God? No. Should we? Yes. But you know where the sacrifice comes in? When you're sold as a slave and you don't want the job you have, when you're accused wrongly and you're thrown in prison and you got to spend 14 stinking years there. And you think, where's God? And the sacrifice comes in when you bow your head and you say, you know what? God, I really don't like my job and it's disagreeable. But thank you. Thank you. I got a job. I got a good boss. Good people I work with. I can put food on my table. I got an opportunity to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ where I work. Thank you. Thank you that you don't leave me. Thank you that you don't abandon me. Thank you, God, that you're faithful. You've laid a desire in my heart, and I know that desire is biblical because all I want is a biblical local church to exalt Jesus Christ in all of our imperfections, preach sound doctrine, preach the gospel, reach people. That's the desire I got. So thank you, Lord, that you're faithful. And then even if we got to wait the 14 or 22 years, well, thank you too, God, that your grace is sufficient. That's a sacrifice. That'll cost you. Our tendency, the natural tendency, is to get bitter and angry with God rather than to just suffer long and trust Him. And so it's during those times of suffering long when you really have to manifest patience, not comfort with inactivity, but suffering long to not lose sight of the dream, even though you're in a valley of darkness and difficulties and tribulation. That's when it hurts to say thank you. That's when doing a good job becomes a sacrifice. And I just want to say, Joseph did that for 22 years. And so the moral of the story for us is, let's do our job well. Let's thank God for His good provision always. And let's never lose sight of the biblical dream that He has laid on our hearts. Let's suffer long in it. Let's pray.